Would you bow your heads, please? And while our heads are bowed, would you please take this moment to express back to God a silent prayer that expresses where you are today, what you've heard, what you've experienced, what you know to be true about God's love, His plan of salvation, His provision for you. Also, the struggles that you're having, the places where you feel bound, where you feel deeply wounded, where you feel alone, where you struggle with guilt, anxiety, addiction, despair. Would you express that to the Father who loves you beyond anything that you can imagine? He hears your cry, and He sent His Son, Jesus, to deliver you. Express your prayer to Him. While your heads are still bowed, would you listen intently to the reading of God's Word? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill Me, because My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of liars. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Father, as we contemplate the truth of Christ's exhortation to those who were believing in Him, we see that there can be false profession, false religion. And we ask, Father, that You would examine our hearts. Are we in Christ? Are we truly free? Guide us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to speak to you about being completely free. Completely free. In 2019, we live in an era where we are being petitioned with all kinds of offers that suggest it's free. Well, it's not quite free. It's almost free. It's almost free. It sounds a little like this. Sign up for this 7-day free trial. Or how about our 1-month free subscription? And once you're hooked, you keep getting that bill month after month after month. And then we're trying to figure out, how do I get rid of this exercise program that I downloaded on my phone, the Asana Rebel? It sounded like a good deal when it was free, but all of a sudden it's costing me money. And remember the ads that we used to watch? I think his name was Vince. Vince. He was at the counter, and he was selling something called the Slap Chop. Now, I think the Slap Chop is a great idea. But the way that he sold it is, hey, it slices, it dices, it purees. If you order within the next 5 minutes, you will not only get this one for $19.95, but we will throw in an additional Slap Chop that also slices, dices, and purees. See, everything has a hook. When you take your car and you trade your car, and they say, hey, look, we're going to give you $10,000 on the trade-in of your car, but little do you know that they've already marked up the other car an additional $12,000. So it's like giving your car away for free. It's all smoke and mirrors, isn't it? But you know, there's a similarity to how we live our Christian life. The Scripture says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And whomever the Lord sets free is free indeed. But isn't it true that when trials and temptation and difficulties come along, we start paying in the currency of our peace, our hope, our joy? And it isn't long before we start to feel depleted of the very things that Christ died for, the very things that He pledged. The promise of an abundant life. All the good things that we signed up for begin to evaporate. And rather than living the abundant life, as Christ said, we find ourselves with lack, with impoverishment, with spiritual need. We end up almost free. Is that where you are today? Are you barely free? Or have you stepped into the abundance that God provides through His Son? It seems like in Christian circles, generally speaking, there seems to be a very minimal experience of abundance. The joy, the peace, the love, the fruit of the Spirit. And when you think about the enormity of God's great love for you, And the magnificence of the sacrifice of Christ and the power of His resurrection and the hope and the purpose of eternal life, which is communion with the Father, serving Him and fulfilling His will. All the good things that God has provided for us in abundance. And we live a life that is a mere shadow of the provision that He has for us. Are you almost free this morning? We want to talk about being completely free. What does the Scripture say? John 8:31-32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him. When it says Jews in the context, it's not referring specifically to the nation Israel. Typically, when the text says, speaking to the Jews, it's referring to the religious leaders and the people who followed them. But it says about these Jews that they had believed them, that they had believed Him. You would think that that's ripe fruit. You would think that these Jews who believed in Jesus were prime candidates for eternal life. They believed Him. In James chapter 2, it says that even the demons believe and tremble at the mere name of Jesus. Even demons have orthodox theology. It's not mere intellectual assent that constitutes a saving knowledge of Christ. These Jews believed him. But that text I read this morning shows you how that relationship began to fall apart as Christ offered some very serious warnings about the condition of their faith and the cost of true discipleship. In verse 44 of chapter 8, Jesus says, "Listen, you're not a true follower at all. You're of your father, the devil, full of lies." But this started off so promising. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." The word abide means to endure, to persevere, to stay true. To walk in accordance with, in harmony with the will of Christ. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word or his teaching, his commands, you are truly my disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free. How? Why? What does that look like? Free. Sounds good. But what does it mean to me? Let's look at the qualification of a true disciple. This is the heart of this text. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you look over at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we know it as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Jesus said, "Listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and," here it is, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A necessary requirement of being a true disciple of Christ is loving obedience. Loving obedience. It's obedience that's born from a heart of love, from a heart of true devotion, affection, loyalty, steadfastness. It's agape love. As the Greek lexicon says, it is disinterested benevolence. It says, "I choose to love, not on the basis of what comes back to me. I choose to love on the basis that God is worthy, worthy of my love." Even if it means trial, disappointment, suffering, even martyrdom. He said, "Abide in my word, and you're truly my disciples." Over in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, I believe it says, Paul exhorts the church at Corinth, "Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith." This is a proof of true discipleship. Today, half faith, half confession is rampant. And J.C. Ryle, a commentator, said, that is a dangerous place to be, with half faith. That's where these people were. They were following Jesus based on the miracles, based on the healings, based on the provision of food, based on the hope of a messianic leader who would deliver them from foreign opposition and power. There was a lot about Jesus that attracted a crowd. But a true disciple is one who recognizes their spiritual poverty and comes to the Lord in all humility before his lordship, repenting of sin, seeking his mercy, his forgiveness, and following his commands out of a loving heart. First John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." Just as he walked. Jesus said, "Be perfect, even as I am perfect." And what Jesus did was he modeled for us the life of obedience. He says, "I do all that the Father commands me to do. You know that I love the Father because I obey his commands." He sets the example for us. And he's saying to you and me, "You will show your love for me by following my commands." It isn't that we work hard to earn or deserve the love of God. In Ephesians 1:3, it says that we are accepted in the beloved. And the Greek makes certain that there's no confusion about that in your mind or mine. When it says we're accepted in the beloved, it means we are fully accepted in the beloved, not because of deeds which we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that acceptance is a total acceptance. It's a complete acceptance. There's nothing that can be added to it through our good works. We are fully accepted in the beloved. It's based on His righteousness, His atoning work. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Well, we don't work for our faith. We know that our faith is a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that faith is a gift from God. But here's the point. Genuine faith produces a changed life. The next verse in Ephesians 2:8-9 is verse 10. Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, a life of obedience is the natural byproduct of saving faith. Genuine faith produces a changed life and a desire to obey the commands of Scripture. Does it mean that we obey perfectly? Does it mean that we never stumble, we never falter, we never fail? It's important to remember when we're talking about our journey of sanctification, our growth in holiness, becoming more like Jesus, that we stumble and we falter and we fail. James says we all stumble in many ways. But it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life as you become more and more like Him, with that loving obedience that desires to repent of sin and to pursue righteousness. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Isn't that an amazing challenge? Isn't that a fabulous opportunity? But doesn't it sound almost unachievable? And don't we as people always wrestle with this great disparity between our aspirations and our achievements? And we have such a tendency to be self-critical, self-flagellating, self-condemning, because we desire to walk like Jesus. But we're so weak, aren't we? We're so fallible. And I love what Psalm 103 says. As a father has compassion on his children, so has our heavenly Father upon us. For He knows our frame, and He knows that we are but dust. So I think of myself as that little dust bunny from that, what was that show? What was her name? She'd do the 10 second tidy. Remember the, she would, what was it?
Big Comfy Couch.
Big Comfy Couch. Yeah. Big Comfy Couch. That's what it was. And she'd do the 10-second tidy. That's kind of what God does with you and me. We come to Him in our brokenness. We're covered in dust bunnies. And He sweeps us off. And He says, hey, it's a do-over. Let's try again. This time, let me take you by the hand. Let me walk with you. Let me help you. John 8:44. Jesus challenges the commitment and the belief of those who have come to believe in Him. I mean, it's pretty hard not to believe in Jesus when He's walking on the water, when He's healing the lame, raising the dead, feeding thousands of people. That's a big draw. And that's a lot of proof. It's hard not to believe in Jesus. But you see, Jesus isn't looking for simple intellectual assent. He's looking for a threefold commitment of the mind, the heart, and the will to Him. What I pray for my sons, I have two sons, one who's here this morning and one who's working this morning. And the thing that I pray for them is I pray, Father, through your Spirit, cause them to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor. And would you give them the mind of Christ, which is first and foremost humble, serving others, caring for the needs of the downtrodden and the brokenhearted. Would you give them that heart, Lord? I couldn't ask for anything more. But Jesus says to this group of Jews, Jewish leaders who had come to believe in him, he challenged them. He said, look, you're attracted to me because of all the wrong reasons. You're looking for the blessings, not the blessor. You're looking for someone to provide you with all the things that are important to you. And Jesus was saying to them, if you want to be my disciple, you have to love me supremely. Yes, love me supremely. Before your personal relationships, before your personal priorities, before your personal treasures. Love me supremely. And as he states the qualifications for true discipleship, one by one, the looky-loos, who were tire kickers, they stream off the lot and head back home. Do you remember how many thousands of people came out on Palm Sunday? Thousands were there to greet Jesus. They were laying down palm fronds, and they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They were recognizing that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Savior. But in a few short days, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And at the inception of the early church, there were not thousands. There was only 120 gathered together in one place. How fickle is the popularity of people. And so he challenged these Jews. They had a problem. You know what their problem was? They were religious. They were religious. Did you know religion is the bane of our society? That more harm, more problems, more strife, more corrupt politics has been caused by religion. May the Lord keep us from being religious people. I believe that religion is the tool of the adversary because it looks like the real thing, but it's inauthentic. It's self-serving. It is hypocritical. It is self-righteous. My dad said to me, he said, I would never go to church. I said, why not, Dad? He says, because the church is full of hypocrites. I said, Dad, I said, the church isn't full of hypocrites. It's full of sinners. And yeah, there's a sprinkling, a smattering of hypocrites in there. But to see my dad, just a couple of years before he died, suddenly of a heart attack, to see him in church with tears streaming down his face, loving Christ, loving God's Word, to see the transformation of a man who was so hardened against the gospel of Christ, to see him so softened, so changed by the power of the gospel. Now that's an incredible thing, and only God can do that. I prayed for him for 40 years, and God changed his heart. You see, the problem is that the Jews were religious. And what religion does is it blinds you to the need for a Savior. You become self-righteous. You become self-sufficient. Recently, I had a conversation with a woman. She said, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I am a good person. And she said that with such resolute conviction. And I felt like saying, well, you know what? God doesn't grade on the curve. You know, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard or His glory. All have sinned. I wanted to say to her, you know what? There's no good people in heaven. No good people. You're a good person. I know you're a good person. But there's no good people in heaven. No, in fact, all the good people are going to that other place. What? That makes no sense at all. No, it's only forgiven people that are going to that place, the good place. Not the sitcom good place, but the good place. And Jesus, to prove that, gave the parable of the Pharisee and the corrupt tax collector. The Pharisee was filled with his own religious, sanctimonious holiness. And he went to the temple to pray, and he listed off all his wonderful attributes, how he gives to the poor, how he helps with charitable organizations, and how he's in church on a regular basis. Listed all the good things, Jesus said in his parable. But there's the tax collector, who was the pariah of Jewish society. Nobody wanted to hang out. You'd never get an invite to someone's home if you were a tax collector, because you betrayed your own people to a foreign oppressor, stealing money out of the pockets of wage earners who barely had enough to survive. Jesus said the tax collector, he stood in the shadows. He didn't want anybody to see him. And he was broken, ashamed, desperate for God's forgiveness and his mercy. And he cried out to God with empty hands, appealing to the chesed, the Jewish term, loving kindness of God. Have mercy on me. Sounds a lot like the thief on the cross who said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responded, hey, today you will be with me in paradise. This is foundational. So Jesus challenges the Jews' sense of self-sufficiency. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. And they're saying, hey, not us. Not us. And they got mad at him because he was indicting them for their sin. Luke 8:13. Jesus gives us the parable of the rocky soil. Remember, half faith is a dangerous place to be, according to J.C. Ryle? Those on the rocky soil are those who hear, who when they hear, receive the word with joy, but have no firm root. It's all surface. It's superficial. They may come to Jesus because they like the Christian clubbiness. They're looking to make something better of their lives. They're looking at self-improvement. They're looking at perhaps benefits that come from Christian fellowship or from this God who wants to meet our needs. There can be all kinds of reasons that people are attracted to God. But what it says here in the parable is, hey, the good news of the gospel sounds great, but they have no root, no firm root. It's all on the surface. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, temptation, they fall away, which shows they didn't have genuine salvation. We all know people from our experiences who made a big deal about their faith and turned and walked away. And there's some really well-known people. Even one of Billy Graham's associates, who is known for his preaching and his teaching, walked away from the faith. Are those people saved? Not according to Scripture. They have a shallow root. It's not attached to anything. And when temptation comes, they fall away. In 1 John 2:19, the apostle writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out to show they were not of us. Judas is really the prototype of the false professing believer. I mean, it doesn't get clearer than that, does it? Jesus prophesied in John 6 that one of you is going to betray me. And all of the disciples were saying, is it I? Is it I? Perhaps it's me. Perhaps I'm the one that's going to betray Jesus. Are they so insecure in their faith? Do they not see the avarice, the greed?
in the heart of Judas? See, what I'm saying is that professing believers, not possessing of believers, can fly under the radar. They can be like the wheat and the tares, as Christ describes. Or they can be like the dragnet that pulls up all kinds of stuff from the bottom of the ocean. Some of it useful, some of it useless. Or the parable of the mustard tree that produces all kinds of life. But some of it is life unto eternity, and some of it is life unto destruction. The scripture says that there'll be a time of refining, and that the wheat and the chaff will be separated. Here again is the qualification for discipleship. Jesus used the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock, and the man who built his house upon the sand. And he prefaced the parable by saying this: whoever hears my words and does them, he is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Because when the rains come down and the floods go up and the wind slams against his house, it will stand. Conversely, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand, so that when the rains come and the floods come up and the wind slams against his house, it will fall. And Jesus says, and great will be its fall. I realize this is a difficult message, because the challenge is there for us to examine our hearts. And we can only do that through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. To say, am I a half believer? Am I a half-believer? Am I halfway to Christ? Or have I truly committed my life to Him? Lock, stock, and barrel. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is a proof of a true disciple. Someone who follows Christ, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but out of loving obedience. Your joy is to please Jesus. That was the way that Christ loved the Father. His joy was to please the Father. Is that your heart's desire? To please Jesus? Do you hate the sin in your life? Do you even hate the stumbling that comes along with it? That's a good indication that you know the Lord, that you love Him, and that you want to demonstrate that love through loving obedience. Well, that's one side of the coin. Let's flip the coin over, and we want to talk about the benefits of true discipleship. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do we go around knowing the truth? How do we do that? Because today, everybody has their own truth, right? We live in a period of relativism, where I have my truth, and you have your truth. But is there such a thing? I mean, as we study science, as we study nature, as we study the cosmos, can people just arbitrarily have their own subjective truth? Or are there certain truths that are objective realities that need to be understood and appropriated? We live in an age where we want to be inclusive of everybody's ideas, everybody's thoughts, everybody's beliefs. But two truths that are mutually exclusive of one another cannot exist and be true at the same time in the same way, because that's illogical. And today, people are searching for truth, and they're searching for freedom. Truth and freedom, amplified in this verse. How many people do you know that are searching for ignorance and bondage? Not many. I just want to be more ignorant. I want to be more saturated in a lack of freedom. It's all too much for me. Now, if you have studied philosophy and European literature, you will be familiar with a man by the name of Franz Kafka. Franz Kafka was an intellectual. He was an existentialist, but he was also a surrealist. way ahead of his time. He created his own fantastic world. And in one of his writings, what he does is he portrays this relentless and futile search for truth. He pictures a lonely stranger standing in a city of rubble. Death, destruction, devastation as far as the eye can see. And this solitary figure is picking through the rubble. And he wanders this way and that way, trying to make sense out of all the destruction and the chaos. He sees a tall cement building. And he goes to the base of that building and he enters. And what he sees are a long set of cement stairs, wandering this way and that way, this way and that way. He makes his way to the top of the building, and then he walks a long, dark hallway. He gets to the end of the hallway, he sees a light. He turns into that light, and lo and behold, it's a bathroom. And in the bathroom is a fisherman sitting on the toilet, and he's fishing in the tub. But there's no water in the tub. And so Kafka's solitary stranger says to him, "There's no fish in that tub." And the fisherman defiantly responds, "I know." You see, and in this age of futility and despair, there's only one issue or question that needs to be considered philosophically, and it's nihilism. Nihilism. The futility of philosophical conclusions leads us to there's only one question that we really need to debate, and that is self-extermination, suicide. But you see, that's Kafka's picture of higher education. It's the futility of trying to find truth. People are desperate to find truth. People create their own truth, which leads to deeper confusion and deeper problems. But you know, the scripture says something very interesting about humanity's rejection of truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "But the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, it's part of our human nature to suppress truth. If you, as a Christian young person, say, you're off to university, and you think, "Well, I know the truth. Jesus said he's the truth. Holy Spirit says he's the truth. Word says it's the truth. I know the truth backwards and forwards. I think I'll go to the philosophy department, mingle among the thousands of students in higher education, and I'll offer to teach on the truth." How far do you think you get if you went to a university and said, "Look, I want to talk on the truth"? "Oh yeah, the truth. Fascinating. What truth?" "Well, the Bible, Jesus." They'd laugh you out of the university. You see, there's a built-in predisposition to rejecting the truth. But the truth is all there is, all there ever will be. There's two things that last forever. It's people and God's Word. But it says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 14:6, Christ, the night before his crucifixion, said to the disciples, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." He's the way of God, he's the life of God, because he's the truth of God. In John 16:3, he says, "Look, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send one after me who will be with you, and he will guide you into all truth." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. John 17:17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, Christ prays, "Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth, he says. So where do you stand today in terms of the truth? The Jews that Christ was dealing with rejected his propositions. They said, we're of our father Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. And Jesus inferred, look, you need to remember that Abraham actually had two sons. Yes, there was Isaac. He was a son and he remained in the house. But oh, by the way, he had an illegitimate son through his concubine Hagar. And his name was Ishmael and he was put out of the house. He said, if you're going to claim Abraham's your father, you better realize the fact that you're taking after the other side of the family. And you are no longer a part of this house, the house of Abraham, the house of faith. Because if you really knew Abraham and he was your father, then you would know that I'm telling you the truth and you would love me. But instead, you want to kill me. You want to reject what I have to say. But here's the point. We're talking about freedom. Freedom. And if you receive the truth and you put down your roots deep into God's word and into his commands, you're truly his child. In Luke 4:18, quoting from Isaiah 61, in the presence of all those religious leaders, Christ in the synagogue said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty the oppressed." And then he says something really remarkable in front of all those religious folk. He says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying to all those religious leaders, you are the poor. You are the prisoners. You are the blind. You are the oppressed. And the text says, they were filled with hate and contempt. See, the problem is we don't want to deal with our sin reality. We deal with that in brokenness and humility and submitting to his lordship, receiving his mercy, his forgiveness. There's freedom. That's the benefit. That's the benefit. Look at the benefit. Look at the benefit. He heals the brokenhearted, proclaims liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty the oppressed. You know what that reminds me? It reminds me of the nation Israel. There's a great example in closing. A great example. For 430 years, they were in captivity. And their taskmasters would give them impossible tasks and would punish them when they failed to meet the grade. And they wept before God. They cried out to him. And God heard their prayer and their cry. And he hears your prayer. He hears your cry. Wherever you're in captivity, whether it's anxiety, addiction, whether it's despair, whether it's guilt and shame, he hears your cry this morning. And he brought deliverance through a man named Moses. Moses went and delivered the nation Israel out of captivity. And no sooner had they gotten away than they're faced with a barrier. Isn't that how it goes? The Red Sea. And they're being pursued by the enemy who wants to destroy them. But again, God brings deliverance. He splits the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land and God causes the water to crush their enemies. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to crush the enemies that have been dogging your path. You're constantly looking over your shoulders thinking, man, is the enemy going to catch up with me? Is it guilt and shame? Living life, looking in the rearview mirror? Paul said, forgetting the past, I look towards the future and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They get through the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness. And God rains down manna from heaven. And water pours out of a rock. marvelous provision for their needs. God has promised them a wide open space called the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they get there and they say, hey, we can't go there. There's giants living in that land. There's giants living in that land, and we are not strong enough to overcome them. You see, God had delivered them from slavery, but slavery had not been delivered from them. Isn't that the way it is? The things of our past, the problems, the issues that we have, they keep reminding us, you don't deserve God's favor. You don't deserve God's mercy and His grace. It keeps us chained. Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long are you going to wait? Before you receive the land that God has promised you. And that's the point today I want to leave you with. How long will you wait before you receive the full provision of God's love, mercy, and power to bring the freedom that gives you victory? Are you halfway to Christ? Are you totally invested? Body, mind, and soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It gives us clear indication of how much you love us. You even love us more than we want to be loved. And for some of us today, we just feel unlovable. Would you remind us that we don't earn or deserve your favor? It's because it's in your nature to love us. And you don't see us as good or bad, you see us as precious. And you want to bestow your loving kindness upon us. And you want to set us free. The question we have to ask ourselves today, are we almost free or are we completely free? Your word says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. And whoever is free indeed, which means unquestionably, unquestionably free. Father, we bring ourselves before you and we ask, Lord, forgive us for our half commitment. Forgive us for our half faith. Lead us to a place of total surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for those parts where we're enslaved. And give us that freedom that we long for. Freedom from the power of sin, the deceit of sin, the penalty of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. That's freedom. Thank you for speaking to our hearts today. Amen.